We are now coming back to the Word of God as we had previously read it tonight in the meeting, and that's to the Gospel of John, the third chapter, and we're looking at the verse 18. We were here not that long ago, but this is a different message from the same kind of area. Verse 18, John chapter 3, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." With God's word open before us, we'll bow, please, again in a brief word of prayer, taking the topic tonight, "Are you born again? Are you born again?" I was reading just this afternoon, and a lot of people will be familiar with the name R.C. Sproul, who would have been one of the most prominent theologians in America for a long number of decades, up until he died there back in 2017. But with all of the profundity of his theology and all of the subject matter that he was delving into, he said this, which I thought was incredibly simple, but very stark and on point: "Are you saved?" That question, he said, is the most important issue any person will ever face. Are you saved? That question is the most important issue any person will ever face. And it's right. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Our gracious and eternal Father in heaven, we call upon thy throne, and we call upon thee and thy power. We call upon thee and thy pardon and thy mercy. And we pray that all of this will be dispensed into our meeting here tonight, that I will be present, that I will speak to hearts. Be with those who are here, those who tune in. And we pray that I will, even away beyond our ability to know who is tuning in, we pray that there will be those who have tuned in tonight who need the Lord. That's what it's about. People need the Lord. And we have the answer in his word. So come, may thy word rivet itself onto our minds tonight and be taken on board by our heart. May we act upon it by the power and grace that God will give us. In Jesus' name and for thine eternal glory we pray. Amen. Nicodemus had seen some of the signs of this prophet who arrived in Galilee. Not only that, having seen some of them, he had heard of many others that this prophet had performed. And both what he had seen and what he had heard impressed him. It had infuriated others. He knew that. There were other people, and they were really annoyed as to what was happening. His superiors, in fact, in the Jewish hierarchy, he knew that they weren't ready for a rubber stamp endorsement of what Jesus was doing. But what he had seen, what he had heard, enticed him to look for more. Being a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, as he's termed here in this chapter, John 3, a member of the most applauded Sanhedrin, that supreme 71-member judicial and ecclesiastical court in the land of Israel, Nicodemus, being a member of that, he had the responsibility of checking out the credentials of anybody who came along and claimed to be the Messiah. And this would not be the first, because there were many people who had come along and they had said, "I am Christ." Jesus said, in fact, himself, "There will be those coming after me," and they will come with that mantra, "I am Christ," is what they would claim. And some of these people actually generated a following, and they whipped up the hysteria of the people. They got an enthusiastic, sometimes an extreme following around them, and then they proceeded to wreak havoc in certain parts of the nation. The land of Israel then was no stranger to this kind of thing. Now, the question for Nicodemus was this another such case? Or was there any real proof about the claims of Jesus of Nazareth? And to clear up this whole issue, Nicodemus seeks an interview with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you and I can say with certainty tonight, because we have the benefit of Scripture in front of us, that this turned out to be one of the most astounding and outstanding interviews ever convened. Nicodemus comes in to interview Jesus, but he ends up being interviewed by Jesus. For this man, a master of Israel, that's how the Lord describes him in John 3 and verse 10, although he held high office in that Jewish nation, although he as a devout Pharisee had pledged his life to be scrupulous in terms of keeping up with the law of Moses, and by his works he felt that he could make his way into heaven at the last, this meeting with Christ caused Nicodemus to wake up to the fact that he had been dodging reality right up until this point in his life, that he'd been nurturing error and untruth for years, that he was living out nothing more than what was really a hollow religious experience, and he was now in urgent need of God's great salvation. In other words, in short, Nicodemus, this night, he learned that he needed to take those old rags of formal religious dress and remove them from his person and instead call unto God for repentance and for faith to be given to him. What an interview this had been. You know, it's an interview that each one of us needs. I need it, you need it. Because like Nicodemus, like every man and woman who has ever walked upon the face of this earth, we need to come to Christ in real repentance of our sins and true faith in his sacrifice for our sins if we are ever going to get into God's heaven. Our text tonight in John 3 and the verse 18 says exactly that, as does this entire chapter. In John chapter 3, verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So our Lord is laying it on the line. Nicodemus can't possibly mistake what our Lord has said. He questions him, Lord, explain this, explain that. He gets the answer. And now he knows exactly what is required. But why this pressing need? Jesus addressed to his heart, ye must be born again, ye must be born again. Marvel not that I'm telling you this. Why this pressing need upon you and me to believe on the Son, to be born again, to be converted? Choose whatever phrase you want. They all add up to the same thing. Why is there this pressing need on you and on me? We're going to give three reasons tonight. One pressing reason why we need to be born again is the state in which we were born. The state in which we were born. The state in which we were born demands that we be born again. Every son and daughter of Adam is brought into the world in a lamentable state. In fact, in the fifth verse of the 51st Psalm, the psalmist has this confession to make. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And then, a number of Psalms on, 58 and verse 3, he makes a further acknowledgement, and he's telling us there, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. So what's he telling us? Conceived a sinner. Conveyed from the womb as a sinner. Continuing in life as a sinner, after and every moment after we are born, dealing, adding sin to sin to sin. There's no getting away from it. The Bible is crystal clear on this issue. I read a statement by John Newton of Amazing Grace fame, slave trader come gospel preacher, and he said this. Many have puzzled themselves about the origin of evil. Where did it come from? I observe there is evil, and that there is no way to escape it, and with this I begin and end. In other words, I see the evil all around. I know it inside of me as well. I cannot therefore be so concerned about where did it come from. Rather, it's there, and something must be done about it. You and I have been brought into this world in a state of nature, born sinners. We're born under a cannot believe, a cannot repent, a cannot love God, a cannot walk with God, a cannot see God, a cannot enjoy God. And so as a sinner, we ought not to be that surprised that whenever a Christian comes along and they start talking about, well, we sang tonight about the beauty of Christ in that opening hymn. And you're thinking there, as an unconverted person, listening to this Christian, well, I don't really get it. I don't see what they're seeing. My eyes aren't looking in the same area, and I'm not perceiving what they seem to have perceived. Why is that? Because we're in that state of nature, state of sin before God, and we cannot do those things of ourselves in that state of nature. The Bible assures us in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 that we as natural men and women, we cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. In fact, here's what the Bible says. Whenever we hear of them, see of them, they're foolishness unto us. Neither can we know them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, until the Spirit of God comes in, breaks through, opens our spiritual eyes, clefts open our heart, then we will begin to see, understand, and feel our need of Christ. Put it like this. Just like a blind man cannot see colors, so a natural man cannot discern spiritual things. He can't understand the things of God. They're too high, they're too deep, they're too sublime, they're too mysterious, they're too out of reach. Take his or her nature and work on it as much as you want. Civilize it, make it moral, refine it, decorate it, strengthen it, improve it to the utmost possible degree. But all of that is a waste of time. No amount of decoration, no amount of fancy spiritual dress, no amount of medals attached to his person. You've ticked this box, done that deed. You're so wonderful. You've done this for charity. You've done this for the community. You've done this for the family. Build up these innumerable good deeds, one upon another. Do you know what? No man, no woman has ever climbed on a pile of good deeds and reached heaven. They're always, no matter how good they are in the world's eyes, always so far short. And they cannot judge, they cannot dodge the judgment of God, and they cannot force open the gate of heaven. Bottom line has to be regeneration, not rigorous reformation. Regeneration, being born again, that is what man needs. I've told the story before, I will tell it again because I quite like it. Two courtiers of a particular king, and they absolutely bored their monarch and wearied him with constant arguments as to whether a man had to be born a gentleman or whether he could become a gentleman by discipline and training and the force of ingrained habit and all the rest of it. And the king finally just put them out of his court. And he ordered them, go out into the world, fan out, spread yourselves around, and find some conclusive evidence to back up your claims whether a man had to be born a gentleman or if he could become by all of these habits and regimens. Year to the date, the two courtiers would come to the king again. They would present the proof that they had garnered from their world tour, wherever they had gone, and they would settle once and for all this long-running argument that year passed. The courtier who had claimed that a person could become a gentleman, he had travelled far. He was in a distant land, and still scratching his head without a single proof of the theory he had been advancing. And he's sitting gloomily there by a wayside inn, and he sits up then with astonishment all of a sudden. His eyes are nearly dropping out of his head. He'd ordered a cup of chocolate, and to his amazement, he saw that cup of chocolate was being brought to him by the innkeeper's cat. But it wasn't an ordinary cat. The cat had been trained to stand up on its hind legs. It was dressed in a tiny little uniform, the way you get some cats going around town, and they've got a coat on. More dogs than cats, but some cats have them too. And so here it is, in this little uniform. This cat is going round. It learned to balance a tray on its four paws, and the courtier watched, spellbound, as this creature, contrary to nature, walked slowly towards him, balancing the tray with a cup of chocolate on it, and he was switched on to the implications right away. If a cat can be trained to do a thing like that, why can't a man be drilled into becoming a gentleman? And that, he felt, proved his point. So he paid a huge sum of money for this astonishing feline and headed for home, positively purring himself. News of the cat, however, leaked out. The courtier's rival, he was plunged into despair because he had travelled far as well, and he was coming back home, and he was coming empty-handed. He was sure, I've lost the argument here. But just a day or two before the both of them were scheduled to come into the court, present their respective evidences, he spotted something in a shop window, and it brought a fairly wicked smile to his lips. And I know you'll know exactly what he had seen. He made the purchase, but he kept it well hidden from view on the day of the big trial. The first courtier presented the cat to the king as living proof that a person could be trained to break through, overcome, rise above all natural handicaps, and become the most advanced and accomplished of all civilized persons, a gentleman. The king sitting in the throne, and this remarkable cat, attired in its miniature court dress, walked carefully on its hind legs, made its way slowly along the red carpet, carried the tray of chocolate to the king, and the court erupted in applause. Everybody looked with admiration at the cat and with sympathy on the other courtier, because they were convinced he had completely lost the man who had said, "No, you have to be born a gentleman." But that man was ready. With a bow to the king, he opened the box in which his proof rested, and he released half a dozen white mice. And instantly, that cat forgot its training and its education, its discipline, its ingrained habit, and its natural instinct broke out, and in a flash, off it goes after those scampering mice. The discussion was settled. Once and for all. That cat returned purring loudly later on, and that little court dress rather disheveled. Look carefully at Nicodemus. In Nicodemus, you can see what culture can do. You can see what good practice can do. You can see what the best of moral training and upbringing can do. You can see what Bible reading in the Old Testament without seeing Christ can do. It can present a very respectable face in the community. It can crank out multitudes of good works. It can command high esteem among fellow men and women. It can exalt a man and get him up to high office. But it does not satisfy God. In his religious regalia, our Lord addressed Nicodemus, and he tells him, "Except." You're missing something here, Nicodemus. That's the red light already. "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Or, not to put such a fine point on it, man with all of his training and tailoring and reformation and refinement is still the possessor of a corrupt and fallen nature. He still has a totally depraved heart and mind and will. He is still every inch a sinner. He is still a servant of the devil and of his sins and of his lusts. He is still outside of Christ. And you know what? Given the appropriate place and the opportune time, that old, broken, bad nature within will explode through the plastic cover that mere culture and education and morality and religious training provides, and it will show itself in its true colors. Some people rank among the best counterfeit Christians who have ever walked. You may come to cultivate what a real Christian should be in terms of attitude. what a real Christian might be in terms of activities, what a real Christian looks like in terms of appearance. And yet, because you're not born again, for all of your profession, for all of your trappings, for all of your gorgeous plumes and regular dress, you will be closed out of heaven, sentenced as the unregenerate sinner you are, condemned, damned forever. It all boils down to this: you cannot of yourself do anything to stop the spread of sin in your life. You can't stop it. You can't prevent its rising up out of your heart and overflowing into and from your life. You can mourn over your sin, but you can't stop it. You can resolve that you're going to deal with it, but you can't stop it. You may at times pray against it, and pray against it with sincerity and with earnestness and in frustration and tears, but you can't stop it. You can make vows, you can make promises, you can enter into covenants about it, but you can't stop it. Jehovah lamented over Israel in Jeremiah 2 and verse 20, "For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, for thou saidst, I will not transgress." Going to stop sinning. I will not play the harlot anymore. I will stop sinning. But did Israel keep her word? No, she didn't. God continues here, "Upon every high hill and under every green tree, thou wanderest, playing the harlot." The very thing you said you were going to stop, you've just kept on doing. You can't stop it. Become more saturated with sin. Spread even more sin around in every possible place. I read of a man who, when he was so ill, he was terrified because of his sin. Not so much his sickness, but his sin. So much so that his bed shook when he was lying on it. And he cried out all night long, "I'm damned! I'm damned!" And he made many promises about how he would change his life if God would be pleased to touch him, give him at least some degree of healing, get him back on his feet again. In a short time, that man did recover. And then he proved as sinful and wretched and wicked as he ever had been. You see, the Bible verdict is in. It's simple. It's stark. Jeremiah 13, verse 23, the question is asked, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may thou also do good that art accustomed to do evil." That skin cannot change. Those spots do not come off. It's equally impossible for an unconverted person whose character leads him to sin, whose custom it is to sin, whose desire is to sin, who is chained to sin. It's impossible to turn from that sin, him or herself. Sin has so completely penetrated the soul of all sinners, they're powerless to remove it. That's what we call total depravity, and that's why we need God to step in and God to save. "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." He doesn't believe because he wants to keep sinning. So the state in which we were born demands the new birth. Then the situation in which we are demands the new birth. What kind of a state are you in today? Well, we've had a lot of illness about, so physically people may not be talking about a clean bill of health. Others may have it, and that's wonderful if we do. Mentally, might feel we're in total control of our senses, but again, dark clouds have come over some minds, and I appreciate that as well. But spiritually, how are you spiritually? That's the key issue, you see. And the Bible answer is, and we don't like to hear it, we're under wrath. We're under wrath. That's what we have here in John 3 and verse 18. "He that believeth on him is not condemned." He's not under wrath, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Well, is that a one-off? Is that only said there? No, double the verse number from 18, go to 36 in the same chapter, and you'll find the truth repeated. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but, it's even more plain here, the wrath of God abideth on him. That's utterly dreadful. It's reality. It's true. But that makes it no less terrible. The sentence of eternal death and condemnation has already been pronounced upon that person who was not turning from sin, believing in Christ. It's a bit like that man in former days in our country, whenever we did have the death penalty in place, and he's lying there, that man, in some damp or fusty and depressing prison, and he's just waiting to hear it, the bell for his execution to toll, and then he knows, they'll be coming for me any second now. You see, he had already been to the court. The case had been heard. He'd been sentenced to this end, death, by hanging some days previously. Knew what was coming. And this, my friend, outside of the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, is your position at this moment in time. You may well have been brought up in the shorter catechism. I wasn't, being a part-time Baptist. But all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his curse and wrath, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. That's the answer in question 19 of our shorter catechism. It's strong stuff, but it's not wide of the mark. It's right on the button here. This is true. The wrath of God, even now, is hovering over you as you sit in that pew. The black clouds of his tempestuous judgment are already forming over your head. Feel it like a sword suspended by a thread above, directly above your head. That wrath will fall some of these days. It'll follow you home from this meeting if you go out of it still stubbornly refusing Christ, pushing back his redemption, and it'll follow you in increased measure, I must add, because every time you hear and refuse to heed the gospel, it gets bigger. This cloud becomes more dense. This sword becomes closer to you. Thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In Psalm 7 to verse 11, these words appear back in the Psalms. The same thought as what we have here in the Gospel of John. God is angry with the wicked every day. Why is he angry? They think they're doing good. Why is God angry? Because their sin is rising into his nostrils. Charles Wesley, after his conversion, realized what kind of a guy he'd been before his conversion. You don't fully get it until then. And looking back on what he had been, he said, I had long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, wouldn't hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand faults. Jonathan Edwards was the greatest theologian that America ever produced. He was a New England pastor back in the 1700s. He was quite brilliant. At 6 years of age, he studied Latin. Entered Yale when he was not quite 13, graduated barely 15, was ordained at 19, taught in Yale University by 20, later became president of Princeton, big theological institution in America. Harvard granted him a bachelor's and a master's degree on the same day. But he's best known for a sermon that he preached. It's the most famous sermon in all of American history. It was called Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. He preached that on the 8th of July, 1741, and he was only in a small church at the time in Enfield in Connecticut. A group of women had spent the previous night in an agony of prayer before God for the sermon that was going to be preached that next day, and they were praying for revival. And when Jonathan Edwards comes in and he rises to preach, he quietly announces, my text today is Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. It reads, "Their foot shall slide in due time." He didn't raise his voice. He spoke softly and simply. He warned the unconverted. They were dangling over hell like a spider over the fire. Let me give you some of his words. "O sinner, consider the fearful danger. The unconverted are now walking over the pit of hell on a rotten covering. And there are innumerable places in this covering so weak that it will not bear their weight, and these places are not seen." His voice was suddenly lost in the middle of the cries and general commotion in the congregation, and he paused and he appealed for calm. Then he concluded, "Let everyone that is not in Christ now awake and flee away from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. Let everybody fly. Fly to Christ." Do you know what happened? Some strong men in that congregation that day clung to the pews in front of them, the posts and the pillars around them, fearing that right then in that meeting they were descending down into hell. Others shook uncontrollably, rolled on the floor throughout that night. Had you gone through that village, you would have heard howls and cries and screams of people begging God to save them. 500. Were converted in that one evening, sparking a revival that swept thousands into the kingdom. In that sermon, Edwards also said, "Natural men hang over the pit of hell, as it were, by a thread that has a moth continually gnawing it. They know not when it will snap in twain and let them drop." And that's where you are. And that's what you need to face up to before God. The state in which we were born demands we be born again. The situation in which we are today under God's wrath demands that we be born again. Final thought, the scenario with which we are faced demands that we be born again. The scenario with which we are faced demands that we be born again. Look again at John chapter 3 in that verse 18. "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." What have you to look forward to? Have you asked yourself that question in life? What am I looking forward to? But all the brightness, all the gaudiness, all the attractiveness has drained out of the things of this life. When earth's pleasures, you turn around and you look at them and they don't have the same fascination anymore. They don't have the same attraction anymore. They're pretty empty and you can't really get at them in the way that you used to do. And there's that piercing sob in Lamentations 4 and 1. How is the gold become dim? How is the fine gold changed? What used to appeal has lost its allure. What are your prospects? What is your future? What are you looking forward to? What at that most decisive moment have you to look forward to with happiness and joy? We all must look forward and see death, because Hebrews 9:27 says, "It's appointed unto man once to die." Hard to see the doctor in an appointment now. It's telephone calls in many circumstances. But here's a face-to-face appointment with death, appointed unto man once to die. And twist and turn as we may, and plug our ears to the warning, though we try, and push it to the back of our mind and say, "That's for another day. Let's not be thinking of this kind of dark subject now." And you can channel all the energy of your body and your mind into this, but still, it's there. God's calendar, You can't reach it. You can't flip it over. You can't change the date. It will not be cancelled. It can't even be postponed. The date of your death and my death is written as an indelible entry into the diary of God. And no other power in heaven or earth can stop the scythe of the dark destroyer of death from cutting us down on that precise day. The vital thing is that we're ready to meet God on that day. It has been said, sin is earth's death blow, the mother of the monster death and the age-long grave digger. One of the great preachers, William J. Patton, asked this question, what happens at death? A lot of people ask that. But here's a man who knew the answer, who asked that and then came in with the answer. What happens at death? Demons hover around the deathbed of the Christless, and as soon as he dies, they grasp him and carry him away to the bottomless pit. We read in Scripture, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And the kind of death that Romans 6:23 is talking about there is not merely a natural death when you as a sinner slide out of this world without Jesus Christ as your Savior, but an eternal death. As Tommy was singing tonight, where will you spend eternity? It's an eternal death where you're cast, if you're not repentant, haven't had faith in Christ, where you're cast into that lake of fire and brimstone, into outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, into the bottomless pit where there's that worm that dies not, that fire that is never quenched. What lies ahead? Be real. Death lies ahead. And outside of Christ, damnation lies ahead. That horrible, horrendous, horrifying area where God finally stops calling in grace, stops preaching his word, abandons you to the consequences of your own sin. And the thing about hell is this: it is forever. That's the most despairing, soul-rending fact about this place of total despair. If there was hope, a little bit of hope, a glimmer of hope, a thread of opportunity that might just, you know, float over the opening to hell that you might someday be able to grasp in front of everybody else who wanted out, if there was even that hope, a little hope of some respite, if even after a million years there was a faint possibility of somebody getting out, it would lessen the dread. It'll be something at least to aim at in the middle of dreadful torment. But there is no hope. There is no hope. None. Hell is forever and ever and ever. And so one of the old Puritan preachers, Thomas Watson, probably the most readable of the Puritans, he said, the torments of hell abide forever. And then he speculates like this: if all the earth and sea were sand, and every 1,000th year a bird should come and take away one grain of that sand, it'll be a long time before that huge heap of sand would be emptied. Yet if after that time the damned may come out of hell, there was some hope. But this word ever, ever breaks the heart. Where will you spend eternity? This question comes to you and me. Tell me, what will your answer be? Where will you spend eternity? Eternity? Where will you spend eternity? You ever sat down soberly, maybe in the quietness of your home, no one else is there, maybe lying in bed, and you've solemnly tried to imagine what it would be like to be in hell for all eternity, since this is the wages of sin? Have you? Do so now. Think long, think hard, think seriously, and run to Christ for mercy. I read a little story which is kind of quirky. May not be the best way to end, but I think there is huge merit in it at the same time, and it's written by Hugh Price Hughes. It's called The City of Everywhere. And a man arrived in that city one very cold morning. He got off the train. The station was like any other station, with crowds and red caps, but there was one thing was different. Everybody was barefooted. Didn't wear any shoes. He noticed the taxi driver was barefooted, and he said, "Pardon me, I was just wondering why you didn't wear shoes. Don't you believe in shoes?" "Sure we do," the driver said. "Why don't you wear them?" "Ah, that's the question," the driver said. "Why don't we wear shoes? Why don't we?" He gets to the hotel. It's the same. The clerk, the bellboys, everybody going about barefooted in the coffee shop. He's looking over to this pleasant gentleman at a table opposite who's reading a paper, but he's barefooted too. And he can't hold it back, and he says, "I notice, sir, you're not wearing any shoes. I wonder why. Do you know about shoes?" The man replied, "Of course I know about shoes." "Then why don't you wear them?" "Ah, that's the question. Why don't we? Why don't we?" After breakfast, he walked out onto the street in the snow, but every person he met was walking around barefooted, and he stopped another man and he asked him about it, and he pointed out, "You know, shoes will protect your feet from the cold." And the man smiled and he looked at him and he said, "Sir, we know all about shoes. See that building up there? That's a shoe factory. We are proud of that plant, and every week we gather there to hear the man in charge tell us about shoes and how wonderful they are." "Then why don't you wear shoes?" "Ah, that's the question. Do you believe you need to be born again? Do you believe you need to be born again to enter heaven? Jesus has said it. It's plain in John chapter 3. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He says, ye must be born again. Do you believe you must be born again? Don't you know what this would mean in your life? Don't you know how it would change your eternity? Don't you know how it would change your present and your future? Don't you know how it would save your soul? Why don't you come to Christ?" "Ah, that's the question. Why don't we?" The gospel is here. The Bible is before us. The appeal of the gospel is heard. Why don't you come to Christ? Trust. Believe this very hour. Trust in the Savior's grace and power. Then shall your joyous answer be saved through a long eternity. May that be the case for Jesus' glory and your eternal good.